Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 20. This Sunday we're taking a break from looking at Philippians and Ecclesiastes, and we're going to just focus this morning and evening on the resurrection. John chapter 20 in the church Bible, it is 852. We'll be reading the entirety of John chapter 20. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' face, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. There are difficult sermons to preach. Some are due to tragic circumstances. Some are due to the personal challenge they present to the minister and to the congregation. And yet others are difficult because it's the same message heard year after year. And others are difficult because the passage is so glorious and so beautiful, the minister is scared that his fallible words are just going to ruin the text. And when you come to the resurrection, you encounter not only that it is heard year after year, but also probably the most glorious passage of them all. And so I would ask that you pray for me and that you pray for yourself, that you don't tune out, but that you and I together consider the glorious news of the resurrection. We know the story well. No doubt you could probably give me a good summation without ever opening up the Bible. The women head to the tomb. And this morning, as we are focusing on John 20, you are going to notice that he tells the story differently. He focuses only on one of the women. And his focus does not contradict the other resurrection stories. He is not saying that only Mary is there. And you actually know that. You're going to notice this throughout this chapter, throughout the whole Gospel of John. One of the things I love about the Gospel of John is he just subtly uses words so that when the lightning bolt hits, you're like, wait, did he actually say that? And that's throughout this chapter. For instance, did you notice how Mary addressed Peter and the other disciple? We. And so you have to wrestle with, is this royal we? Did they know about the royal we back then? Or is this more likely she's referring to the other women, but John is just focusing only on Mary because he's allowed to. And yet John subtly puts in the we so that you grasp, oh, there were other women. He knew about the other women, but he just wants to focus on Mary. In other words, he's not contradicting the Synoptic Gospels at all. He focuses on Mary Magdalene. We know from Luke chapter 8, she's healed from 7 demons, and she's considered part of the larger group of disciples. And while every gospel tells the resurrection slightly differently, all of them include Mary. And when you look at studies on eyewitness accounts, you realize that every story of eyewitnesses are always slightly different, though the main points always agree. And it's no different with the gospel. John focuses on Mary, and you have to ponder, why does he focus on Mary? And I believe it's for three reasons. First, and probably the greatest, proof of the resurrection. Second, the type of resurrection. And third, the result of the resurrection. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Proof of the resurrection, the type of the resurrection, and the result of the resurrection. Because all three are necessary for you to properly believe in the resurrection. The women that all Gospels record are the witnesses that give proof of the resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew, you discover there is an attempt to cover up the resurrection. In first and second century accounts from pagan histories, you see the dismissal of the resurrection. There's acknowledgement of the story of the resurrection, but it's just dismissed because to unbelieving ears, it sounds absurd, and rightly so. Dead people stay dead. We know this. I mean, modern medicine is marvelous. We can prolong life, but the reality is modern medicine cannot bring back the dead. No doctor is going to confidently promise a loved one that they can restore a three-day-old corpse. Dead people stay dead. And against this truth that humanity knows, you are confronted with Mary's declaration in verse 18 that the disciples will later repeat, "I have seen the Lord." And everyone who ever reads the Gospel of John has to wrestle with Mary's statement, "I have seen the Lord." In the first century, women were deemed as unreliable witnesses. I'm sure you've heard that year after year about the resurrection. To prove a case in law courts, you would not use a woman as a witness. It was not acceptable culturally. And think of all that we read this morning. Mary sees the empty tomb. Mary goes and gets Peter and John, who most believe is the unnamed disciple. It's Mary who sees the angels. It's Mary who first sees Jesus. It's Mary, by the wording here, it's Mary who touches Jesus first. Who's the one for the rest of her life is able to testify to all these firsts? It is Mary. And everyone who hears the gospel has to wrestle with, do we believe her words? Or do we settle for cultural bias? Then in verses 19 through 25, Jesus appears to his disciples so that they can then testify to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Notice how John does it. "I have seen the Lord," then it becomes, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas, not being present, of course, doubts his words. Why? It's not because Thomas is evil. It's not because Thomas has less faith than the rest. It's because Thomas is human and he knows dead people stay dead. Thomas doubts an unbelievable testimony. And so he declares, until he sees and touches Jesus' resurrected body himself, he will not believe. And Lord willing, you notice the condescension of Jesus, because he specifically shows up 8 days later when Thomas is there. Why? Because he loves Thomas. And he condescends to Thomas. He doesn't owe Thomas a thing. And then he makes this wonderful statement, "Have you believed because you've seen in me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here is a blessing to all of us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, all who hear the great news of the resurrection must wrestle with the proof that is given within this chapter. God didn't send some huge celestial event to mark the resurrection. God didn't allow Emperor Tiberius and his court to witness the resurrection. And most would assume, humanly speaking, if God wanted us to believe the resurrection, he would have used someone like Tiberius. But God didn't look for culturally reliable witnesses. God doesn't care about human bias. Instead, he actually chose culturally unreliable witnesses to challenge our biases. He chose not only women, he chose a woman with a checkered past. This is the first witness. Then the secondary witnesses are fishermen from a backwater place in a Roman province that was really considered weird and out of touch. Okay, this is who God chose to be his witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Culturally unreliable witnesses. Why? Because for every generation, they will be stumbling blocks for everyone who hears it, and they will constantly challenge all who hear it, will you believe your biases or the truth? If this was made up, you wouldn't use these three witnesses. Culturally speaking, you want credibility. And so at least Pilate, if not Pilate, probably Joseph of Arimathea. You want one of those to witness the resurrection. Like I said, Emperor Tiberius would be far superior. But you want somebody culturally credible. And that's not what you find in this chapter. All the Gospels boldly place the proof of the resurrection on culturally unreliable witnesses, and it forces everyone who hears Mary's glorious declaration, "I have seen the Lord," to wrestle with, do I believe her or do I just go along with the crowd? Do I believe her or do I just agree with her culture? Mary's statement backs everyone into the corner. Are you just going to settle for first century arguments? I mean, surely, are we not more enlightened now than back then? Will you be bigoted because she's a woman? Because she's probably uneducated? Because she's definitely not from the right place? Or will you ponder this regular woman's voice, "I have seen the Lord"? And will you ponder the fact that she is only the first voice of many who will declare, "I have seen the Lord"? This evening we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes this statement. Then he, referring to Jesus, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. When the Apostle Paul is defending the resurrection to the Corinthian church, he declares to this church that at that time they could find close to 500 living witnesses who could agree with Mary that they had seen the risen Lord. What do you do with this proof? The world of their day scoffed. The world of our day still holds to the same biases and scoffs. Nothing has changed, and yet this one woman's testimony remains the same, and you must continually wrestle with it. What do you do? Because she declares to every generation, "I have seen the Lord." Will you believe her? Or just go along with first century thought and dismiss her? As Jesus declared to Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Blessed are those who hear the testimony of Mary, Peter, Thomas, and Paul and say, 'I believe.'" Here's the proof of the resurrection. God deliberately uses culturally unreliable witnesses to back you into a corner and say, "What are you going to do?" And that brings us to the type of resurrection. John reveals throughout chapter 20 that Jesus bodily resurrected. Mary and the disciples do not witness an illusion or a phantom. He can be touched. The first proof of this is he tells Mary, "Do not cling to me." Either she wants to or she already is. Later on, we see he can be physically touched. He appears to Thomas and says to Thomas, "Touch." They were not merely seeing a spirit. They were not deluded. They were not hallucinating. They were seeing a physical body. And this is very important because all of the New Testament rests the hope of our resurrection on Jesus' physical resurrection. And more than that, the hope that all things are being made new on Jesus' physical resurrection. What Mary saw reveals to us the type of resurrection we can hope in. John 20 stood as a defense against later Gnostic heresies that shook the church. And unfortunately, those same Gnostic teachings still invade the visible church from time to time when people think that created matter is evil and the spiritual is superior. Right? Matter is not bad. Jesus' physical resurrection reveals that the idea that physical matter is bad is wrong. He is physically resurrected. Jesus came to redeem the whole person, and more than that, he came to undo the curse of sin that has affected all creation, as Romans 8 declares. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Jesus' physical resurrection reveals that his purpose was to do more than save our souls. Unfortunately, throughout church history, we have often shrunk the gospel to just the salvation of souls. And that's not what the physical resurrection declares. And that's not what Romans 8, looking back on the resurrection, declares. No, Jesus' physical resurrection declares that Jesus, because of his resurrection, is making all things new. The beauty of the sunset that you watch out on Rondo Bay is corrupted by the sin and misery of this life. When Christ returns the second time and makes all things new, a new heaven and new earth, that sunset is going to be more glorious. Isn't that amazing to ponder? The beauty that you see all around you is corrupted and tainted by sin, and until Jesus comes the second time and removes the curse fully, we have no idea what's in store. His resurrection proves he is coming and he is making all things new. And that brings us to the result of the resurrection. And again, one thing I love about the Gospel of John, how John writes, is just the subtlety of his words, because the result of the resurrection you so easily pass over in this chapter. The first one you see in verse 17, let me read it to you. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Did you hear it in the text? Did you see it? If not, let me repeat it. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What is the result of Jesus' resurrection? Those who are sinners, those who are unrighteous, those who doubt, those who have broken God's law, can now, through Jesus Christ, declare the holy, righteous, eternal, infinite God as theirs. Jesus declared it so. No longer is God the Father Jesus' Father, he is my Father. No longer is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a distant God who must have a veil between him and humanity, lest our sins cause us to die in his holy presence. No, because of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' Father and God is now mine, and I can now boldly enter the throne room of God with no fear of repercussions because Jesus rose again from the dead. The other subtlety, you'll notice that he repeats this. Peace be with you. Peace was lost in Genesis 3. And throughout all the Old Testament, you discover that the goal was peace with God. That was the desire, peace with God. And John just subtly records every time Jesus shows up to the disciples, what does he say? Peace be with you. Jesus has made shalom a reality that his disciples can live in. Not something that's coming, but something that is now theirs because he has risen from the dead. His substitutionary atonement on the cross was pleasing to God. His words, "It is finished," as recorded in the Gospel of John, meant what he said. And the proof of it is the resurrection. And so he can now say to all who hope in him, "Peace be with you," and it is true. Shalom is now with all who believe Christ. God's at peace with you if Christ is yours, because Christ is yours. What wonderful, wonderful news. And so you have to ask, so what did they do? What did they do to get this? Surely Mary and the others had to do something. Did they have to recite a prayer? Did they have to vow correctly? Did they have to perform the right ritual? No. No, this is all theirs because God deemed it so. God acted, and his children benefit from his actions. No one comes to God the Father based on their goodness or based on their righteousness, and you cannot come to the Father based on the right ritual performed. You come solely because of the person and work of Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, as the hymn writer declares. The result of Jesus' resurrection is his Father is now ours, and his Father's peace now rests upon every child of God. And all the subtle words of John 20 prepares you for the end of the chapter. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's the whole point of the Gospel of John. John wrote his gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, notice what he says, you may have life in his name. Again, subtle, isn't it? So if you don't believe, guess what you do not have? Life. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have life. And that just reminds you of John chapter 3 that says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The Gospel of John is written so that all who read it may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, we have life. We go from condemnation to life. And Mary's testimony is preserved for all generations until Jesus returns, so that we all wrestle with her simple statement, "I have seen the Lord." Will you believe it? Will you live accordingly? Or by words and actions, will you reject her testimony? Will you allow your biases to overrule her testimony? "I have seen the Lord." May God continue to use her words to bring many to Christ. And I hope and pray that everyone in this room is able to say, Mary, Peter, Paul, we've heard. We believe. And by believing, you have life and peace now as we wait for what is better to come. Let us pray. O most gracious, glorious Father, may all glory, honor, and praise go to you and you alone for the life, death, and resurrection of our beloved Lord, the one who is triumphant, the one who has victory over sin and death, the one who in his victory is able to declare to all who believe in him, peace be with you. And so it is. O merciful God, may our words, may our lives, may our worship reflect the glorious truth that is declared within the Gospels. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, so that we who were once condemned may now live because of him. We thank you, God, for Christ. In his beloved name we pray. Amen.